And please turn with me now to Genesis chapter 19. As we continue our study of this wonderful book, we come to a passage that's a challenging one. Last week we ended with God raining down fire and brimstone upon Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, that whole area. And they were destroyed because, as you remember, the cry of their wickedness had reached the Lord. But not all the cities were destroyed. God had waited to bring judgment upon the city of Zoar, upon Sodom and Gomorrah, until Lot and his family had reached the city of Zoar. That was their city of refuge, a safe place. Originally, the angels had told them to go to the hills, to flee to the hills, and Lot complained that it was too far, and he didn't know if he could make it there, and he wanted to go to a little city, and so the angels let him go there, amazingly, graciously. They allowed Lot and his family to go there, and also kept that city from judgment, the judgment that I think it might have otherwise received. And this kindness received from God was not due to Lot being a particularly righteous person or the rest of his family, but we were told in the passage last time that it was due to God's mercy and to God's relationship with Abraham. Those were the two reasons. And we noted last time too, just to remind you before we read here, that during Lot's flight, Lot's wife turned back from following him, and as a result, she was swept away, caught up in that judgment as well. And so the only ones to survive were Lot and his two daughters. And tonight's passage continues that account of Lot and his daughters after the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah. And before we read those verses, verses 30 to 38 of chapter 19, let's ask the Lord's blessing upon the reading and preaching of his word. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray, O God, that you would, by your Spirit, open our eyes to see and our ears to hear, our hearts to understand what your word is saying to us, and that you would instruct us, and may all things in your word continue to point us to Christ and to our salvation, our redemption in him. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Well, please stand with me then for the reading of God's word. Again, Genesis chapter 19, beginning at verse 30 and down through the end of the chapter. This is God's word. Then Lot went up out of Zoar and dwelt in the mountains, and his two daughters were with him, for he was afraid to dwell in Zoar. And he and his two daughters dwelt in a cave. Now the firstborn said to the younger, "Our father is old, and there is no man on the earth to come into us as is the custom of all the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him, that we may preserve the lineage of our father." So they made their father drink wine that night. And the firstborn went in and lay with her father, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. It happened on the next day that the firstborn said to the younger, "Indeed, I lay with my father last night. Let us make him drink wine tonight also, and you go in and lie with him, that we may preserve the lineage of our father." Then they made their father drink wine that night also, and the younger arose and lay with him. And he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. Thus both the daughters of Lot were with child by their father. The firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab. He is the father of the Moabites to this day. And the younger, she also bore a son and called his name Ben-Ami. He is the father of the people of Ammon to this day. And thus ends the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. Well, I warned you this is one of those passages that might make you a little uncomfortable, but just imagine preaching on it. But we remember as we come to it that all of Scripture points to whom? To Christ. Now, that's not just some mantra of some particular theological school of thought, but that's the very words of Jesus in Luke chapter 24. And so when we come to a passage like this one that is difficult to see how it might lead to Christ, we don't shrink away, though, from our commitment. We operate on the basis that this is God's word. It's necessary, it's profitable, and it points to Christ because Jesus said so. There is nothing in here that God did not want to convey to his people. Furthermore, we operate on the basis that the only way we will truly understand Scripture is if the Holy Spirit opens our eyes to understand his word. And that's exactly what we prayed a moment ago. This is God's word. And by it, he does instruct his people. Well, perhaps then this is an instructional passage, a story to teach us that incest is wrong. Nothing in Scripture so far has specifically addressed that issue, except that's not the point of this passage. It's not a morality tale. Now, there are certainly clues that God does not approve of what goes on here, but back to the primary question. Why include this story in redemptive history? How does it point to Christ? How does it further the plot? For some, this is nothing more than a way to explain Israel's closest neighbors that dwelt next to them outside the land of Canaan, and that's part of the story. But that doesn't explain enough. That doesn't explain how it points to Christ. God has been at this point dealing primarily with one family at this point, but we are learning as we go through that he is also using all the nations to accomplish his purposes. And in fact, the Moabites, the nations of Moab and Ammon, are well known to anyone who is reading the Old Testament, to all the Israelites reading the Old Testament. They would know these two names. They are two of the nations that are geographically located near Israel's border, that's true. And the story shows us just how close they are to Israel and their lineage as well. It teaches us that. Just as later the nation of Edom will come from the same family as Israel, coming from Esau, the brother of Jacob. So here we learn that Moab and Ammon, so important in Israel's history, developed very close to Israel, related even. Because remember, Lot is Abraham's nephew. Abraham's father, Terah, going back to Genesis 11, was Lot's grandfather. And so the great-grandfather of Moab and Ben-Ammi was Abraham's father. And such an awkward beginning to these two nations does not preclude God using them in Israel's history. The way that we understand the sovereignty of God leads us to know that none of these events, as awkward, as difficult for us as they are, cause any kind of problem for God. In fact, that ought to be, I think, comforting to us in reading these accounts, knowing that God is using them for his good purposes. It should be comforting because it is the same sovereignty that grounds the truth that he works all things in our lives for good as well. And before we consider the way in which God uses the progeny of these incestuous acts, let's look at what led up to these children being born. And we ask, first of all, what was the problem here? Why is the situation coming about? Why did Lot's daughters think this was the best option? Well, we see it in verses 30 to 31. Now, when we last left Lot and his daughters, they had entered the city gates of a town called Zoar. And that was at the point, it was at that point that judgment began to rain down on Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities. And we asked the question, if Lot was allowed to go to the city and he was that city was spared, why has Lot not remained in this city? Well, there's a little history to the city of Zoar. Remember that Zoar has another name. It's the name Bela. And we've already encountered it way back in Genesis chapter 14, verse 2. When it was listed as one of the five nations, along with Sodom and Gomorrah and the others, that had rebelled against the four major kingdoms. There was this big battle that had ensued, and it was one of the nations conquered by the four kingdoms. Zoar was also identified in the direction that Lot went when he separated from Abraham. He moved his tent, it says, towards Sodom, but the text also says that he looked in the direction of Zoar. Zoar has all along been linked to Sodom and Gomorrah. And this is the last city remaining from those other cities, the ones that have been destroyed. And I think you can imagine, and the text seems to indicate that Lot doesn't expect it to last very long. They were in the same region. They were connected politically. Most likely they were equal candidates for God's judgment. The sins of Sodom, the sins of Gomorrah, were most likely also the sins of Zoar. And so Lot is afraid after what he has been through. And so as a result, he takes his two daughters and he goes to live in a cave in the same hills that he originally said were too far, too difficult to get to. And these types of caves were used during this time for burial places, and they probably felt as good as dead, fleeing from Zoar, going to the caves, living there. And now the question becomes one of faith. Can God bring life from death? God has saved Lot and his daughters from destruction, but can he carry on Lot's lineage, even in these dire circumstances? Now, from our perspective, looking back and reading the account, we want to shout at them, yes, he can. God can bring life from death. He's spared Lot so far in so many different ways. It's only his saving hand that has kept Lot from being destroyed. It was God's blessing of Abraham that kept Lot from being a permanent captive of war. Of course, God can provide here and now. But how often do we look only at our circumstances and not at the character of God and how God has provided for us in the past? We too, like Lot and Lot's daughters, get caught up in our situations. We can forget that God is in control. God is in control of this year. And so Lot's daughters serve as an instruction to us, but they also serve as a contrast to the story that we're in, the story of Abraham and the story of Sarah. Abraham and Sarah have also been put to the test. Can God provide life from death? Can God provide an offspring in an impossible circumstance? Remember the question, can God bring life from death? Sarah is far too old to bear a child. Abraham's body is as good as dead. Can they trust God to provide to fulfill his promises? And they do, and it's no wonder that right after this episode of Lot's daughters and the sons born to them, we have Isaac being born to Abraham and Sarah. God can provide. But Lot's daughters seem to think that things are too bleak for God to do anything about it. And we read that the firstborn said to the younger, "Our father is old, and there is no man on the earth to come into us, as is the custom of all the earth." Now, first, they're recognizing here the age of their father. The chance of him then remarrying and having a child and providing someone for them is about zero. But they also say that there is not a man on the earth. Now, they just came from the city of Zoar, a city undoubtedly populated with men. Their uncle Abraham lives about a day's journey away from the very cave that they're living in. And yet, they seem to think, well, there's no other choices. And this leads the older sister to give a proposal in verses 32 to 35. "Come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him, that we may preserve the lineage of our father." Now, there's a lot of speculation, and you can go down a lot of rabbit trails about where she got that notion. But we note, as we did last time with Lot and some of his decision-making, that they have lived a long time in Sodom. And just as Lot behaved inappropriately when he was in a difficult situation, here his daughters follow in his footsteps. The city has had an impact on them. They have brought the ways of Sodom and Gomorrah with them. And in fact, we'll see that very thing later in Scripture. But there's also something of a connection here, maybe you made that connection, with a previous episode in Genesis. We've already had an inappropriate encounter with a child entering his father's tent when he was drunk. Remember in Genesis 9, after the flood, Noah's son Ham improperly looked upon his father's nakedness, and it was a shameful thing. And the Israelites receiving these stories would understand this is a shameful kind of thing. And the result was a curse upon Ham. And this story continues then a theme that continued with Ham. It's not meant to just point out that people fail and sin, but to show how the seed of the serpent continues through the generations. It takes us back to Cain and Abel and the two lines, and to Genesis 3:15, the promise of the seed that will defeat the seed of the serpent. And here we have the continuation of that seed, not of the one who will defeat the serpent, but of the seed of the serpent, the opposition to the promised seed. And indeed, that's the history of the Moabites and Ammonites. As bizarre and as wrong as this plan sounds to us, and is, the daughters, though, follow through with it, and both are with child. And this brings us to the sons of Lot's daughters, verses 36 to 38. And our text just gives us a summary statement. "The firstborn daughter had a son and called his name Moab. He is the father of the Moabites to this day. And the younger, she also bore a son and called his name Ben-Ammi. He is the father of the people of Ammon to this day." Now, interestingly, in Hebrew, Moab means from the father, and Ben-Ammi means son of my people. Both names memorialize the act that takes place. Now, the Moabites And the Ammonites, as you've done your reading through the Bible in a year, you know those names. They're familiar nations in the history of Israel, as we mentioned. They were among the first nations that Israel met when they came out of Egypt by way of the Exodus. But despite their connection to Abraham and Israel, they don't reach out to Israel when they come out of Egypt. Instead, in Numbers chapter 22, the king of Moab is afraid of the size of Israel, afraid that they'll be attacked by Israel. And so instead of offering water and shelter, the king of Moab calls upon Balaam to curse Israel. Remember that account? The king of Moab wants Balaam to curse the Israelites. And that proves to be unsuccessful, as God does not allow a curse to come out of Balaam's mouth, but instead a blessing. And not one blessing, not two blessings, but four blessings. Four times. Well, despite this beginning between these two nations, when they're receiving instruction on entering into the promised land, Israel is actually forbidden from attacking the Moabites and the Ammonites in Deuteronomy chapter 2. Their land is just outside of the promised land. But again, God is ruler over all the nations, not just Israel. He has his purposes that he's accomplishing. And when Israel finally enters the promised land, led by Joshua, they now, the Israelites, will be the unfaithful ones. They will turn to idols time and time and time again. And if you were to look at and examine the kingdoms that God uses to bring judgment upon Israel for their idolatry, two that will be highlighted are Moab and Ammon. God will use these nations to bring judgment upon Israel for their idolatry. First, the Moabites are raised up against Israel in Judges chapter 3. Their king, Eglon, which means little fatted calf, is the main perpetrator there. And then he's killed by Othniel, the first judge of Israel. And the cycle just kind of goes on for a while. Israel continues to do what is right in their own eyes, and they face these judgments. And in chapters 10 and 11 of Judges, we have the account there then of Israel being handed over to the Ammonites. So the Moabites and the Ammonites. And it stresses the fact that it is God who raises up these nations to punish Israel for their unfaithfulness. But then Israel calls out to God. God raises up Jephthah as a judge to deliver them, and he delivers them from the Ammonites. And so we have those interactions between Israel, between Moab and the Ammonites, but this isn't the end of Israel's dealings with Moab and Ammon. In 2 Samuel chapter 8, the Moabites become servants of King David, and they pay tribute to him as God's anointed king. The Ammonites, they're defeated by Saul, and then they're later defeated by David in battle. And what you have, as you put it all together, is this constant back and forth between Israel and the Moabites and the Ammonites. And we're seeing their beginning here. There are times when things are peaceful, and there's times when they are at war. But regardless of all of these dealings, there is to be, by God's word, a constant separation between Israel and their relative neighbors, and especially in worship. In Deuteronomy 23, God gives specific instruction as to who is not to enter into the tabernacle, who is not to be part of the assembly. And guess who it is? Deuteronomy 23, verse 23, he says, "No Ammonite or Moabite may enter the assembly of the Lord, even to the 10th generation. None of them may enter the assembly of the Lord forever." And despite the way that God uses the Moabites and the Ammonites to judge Israel in their unfaithfulness, they too will be nations that are judged in the end. And Jeremiah 48 and 49 chronicle how God will bring judgment upon Moab and Ammon. But then he says something interesting at the end of that, where they are going to be judged in a prophecy of their judgment. He says at the end of that, in the end, after judgment, their fortunes will be returned to them. Their fortunes, the fortunes of Moab and Ammon will be returned to them. And not only that, but there are other examples of positive relations between the people. Moses, we learn, will be buried in the valley of the Moabites. A prominent Ammonite will be one of David's mighty men. Rehoboam, he's the son of Solomon who rules the southern kingdom and the divided kingdom, or the kingdom of Judah after Solomon's death. He's born of an Ammonite woman. And it's somewhat perplexing as we see this back and forth, how they aren't to have these relations, and there are these different relations, and sometimes it's positive and negative. And one of the last words spoken to Moab and Ammon, because they almost always go together, is from the prophet Zephaniah in chapter 2, verse 9. "Therefore, as I live, declares the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Moab shall become like Sodom, and the Ammonites like, guess who? Gomorrah, a land possessed by nettles and salt pits and a waste forever. The remnants of my people shall plunder them, and the survivors of my nation shall possess them." And this is why, despite all the back and forth of that history we just mentioned throughout Scripture, one can see in this passage before us tonight, we can see it as the rebirth, the continuation of Sodom and Gomorrah. God had completely destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. He had swept them away. But the seed of the serpent, which they represent, continues on, and it will continue on until the final judgment. Because judgments in Scripture, like the ones on Sodom and Gomorrah, are not ends in themselves, but they are always pointing us to the ultimate judgment that will come at the end of days. And passages like this, which are awkward and which are confusing, especially if we're just looking at it as some sort of instruction for our life, passages like this are ultimately about God's plan of redemption and bringing Jesus into the world. And this is where all of this comes to a head. This is where we are pointed to Christ here in Genesis 19, verses 30 to 38. How is it that Moab and Ammon and Gentiles in general will have their fortunes returned to them? How will all the nations find the blessing of God through Abraham? Well, I think the best way to consider this here is to consider the most famous Moabite of all. And it's one we haven't mentioned yet. And it's a woman. And what is her name? Ruth. Very good. A Moabitess who receives favor from God. The story, and Ruth, is a huge contrast to what we have here with Lot's daughters. Remember Ruth's story. She was married to an Israelite who had died. Her mother-in-law, Naomi, was an Israelite, and Ruth has bound herself to her mother-in-law and to her mother-in-law's God. And then when they return to Israel after sojourning in the land of Moab, Ruth follows the words of Naomi. And they find out there's a kinsman who could redeem Ruth and marry her and give her an offspring, and through that give Naomi an offspring as well, a child to continue the line. There is the possibility of a kinsman redeemer, and his name is Boaz. But how will she get Boaz to marry her? Now, there are several points of comparison, but nothing in common, really. In both stories, two women plot to preserve the seed of the family. But in the case of Lot's daughters, they act out of unbelief and sensual animal-like drive and an improper motive. But Ruth is passive as she obeys Naomi and Boaz. Now, in both stories, we have a man who is intoxicated also. Lot has been made drunk by his daughters and is completely unaware of what takes place. But Boaz drinks until his heart is merry and wakes up realizing that Ruth is there at his feet. Finally, though, in both stories, two women receive a son. Lot's daughters receive Moab and Ben-Ammi, and from them comes nations, as we noted, that will vex God's people for generations. But at the end of Ruth's story, she gives birth to a son named Obed. And that son is not just Ruth's son, we're explicitly told, but also Naomi's. It continues her lineage. And Obed will be the father of Jesse, and Jesse will be the father of King David. And in Matthew chapter 1, we see that Ruth is included, this Moabitess is included in the genealogy of Jesus, along with Rehoboam, the son of the Ammonite woman. Moabites and Ammonites. How will the fortunes be returned to Moab and Ammon? How will those outside of the promised land be truly blessed? By being grafted in, by being grafted into the people of God. And this is the amazing part of redemptive history as it culminates in Christ. And it's always so surprising to learn who's included in God's plan. Moab will be the new Sodom and Ammon the new Gomorrah. And yet, God will still call out, rescue individuals out of those ungodly nations that they might find salvation in his grace. Is it any different for you and me? We were outside of the promises of God, separated from the covenants and from the Messiah. And we are only saved as we are brought into the family of God. Just as Ruth had left her homeland, had committed herself to the God of Israel, just as Naamah is brought in as the wife of Solomon, just as they are both brought in from the surrounding hostile nations, so we too have been brought into the city of God from the city of man. And this is true whether you've been raised in the covenant community or you came in from outside much later. And you can trust God to save you. And as you look at your life, you can know, and the story confirms, that God is indeed using all things to complete, to fulfill his good purposes. Let us pray. By your grace, by your sovereign grace, O Lord, bring us to Christ. And we pray that you would break the power of reigning sin in us. You have not ordained that sin would reign over us. We pray, our Heavenly Father, that you would teach us the truth of your word in this account here, even in these hard passages, for the sake of Christ, for our well-being, for our salvation. And we ask these things in Jesus' name.